Right, well, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, that's okay. There's one in the pew in front of you. I encourage you to still turn there. And if you need a little help finding it, I'm sure the person next to you will be happy to help you with that. It's probably that part of your Bible where the pages still stick together. I was struck as we were singing this morning, and Kathy and I don't always coordinate, well, we don't usually coordinate on songs. In fact, Kathy being the organized person that she is, I usually have several months' worth of songs sitting on my desk. But I was struck of how God in His goodness put songs on Kathy's heart whenever she picked them that matched very well with the subject of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I've long loved that hymn, Day by Day, that we sang. I've never been a part of a congregation that actually sang it, but that's a great hymn. And I got to go look up the history on it because I noticed on the bottom there, I do read those things that come up at the end that tell you where the hymn came from. Apparently it's a Swedish hymn that got translated into English, so I'm curious about the backstory on it. But a great, great song. Anyhow, hopefully you've found Habakkuk chapter 2 by now. We're going to read verses 2 through 5, and then we'll ask for God's help, and then we'll dive into this text of Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." And I know Craig just prayed, but let's just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, this is your word. It is given for us, for our instruction, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we humbly pray, Father, as we come to your word, that you would feed our souls with its unchanging truth. God, you would use it to strengthen the weary, to draw those who do not yet know you to faith in Jesus Christ, and to strengthen all of us to live in the times in which you have placed us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're finding this or not, but I am finding the book of Habakkuk is really a book for our times. There is much wrong in our world, isn't there? And when that happens, people, it is understandable, begin to wonder about the what we would call the problem of evil, the presence of evil, this brokenness that we see all throughout our lives and around the world around us. And then we put that next to what seems like God and his silence. Why isn't he doing something about all of this evil and brokenness that we see? Well, the book of Habakkuk is one of those places where God answers those questions. And I said this when we did the introduction, and we're going to begin to see this as we walk through chapter 2, that the answers that God supplies are not the answers that we would supply if we were God. But we must remember what Isaiah said, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not his ways. No, indeed, the ways of God are infinitely higher than ours, and the thoughts of God are infinitely purer than ours. And so it is our task, our responsibility to wrestle our finite minds into submission to his word. We may not always understand why God is doing what he is doing, but we know his ways are always right. And so as we come back to this book this morning, just to remind you where we have been, the book of Habakkuk opened with him complaining, with the prophet complaining about the wickedness he saw in Judah. And specifically, he said, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and God, you're not doing anything about it. And then in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, we saw God did indeed have a plan to do something about it. He was raising up the fierce and impetuous Chaldeans who are going to come and deal with this problem in Judah. Yet this was far from a comforting answer for the prophet. Instead, he sits there and thinks, well, the Chaldeans are a people even more evil than the people of Judah, and they are making themselves rich through violence and exploitation. And the prophet wonders, how can this be God's solution? The solution seems to be worse than the disease itself. Ultimately, from Habakkuk's perspective, the wicked would continue to prosper, and the righteous would continue to suffer. How could this be God's plan? Habakkuk ended his reply to God in chapter 2, verse 1, by using a metaphor of a watchman in the tower, and I do think it's a metaphor. I don't think he's actually in a physical watch. He might be, but I think we're dealing with poetry here. We're talking about word pictures. He uses a metaphor of a watchtower, that just as a sentry would scan the horizon for danger, Habakkuk is going to remain in the watchtower of his prayer room, his prayer closet, waiting, looking for God's reply. And chapter 2 is God's reply. What we're going to be looking at here is God's reply to his response. And as we think about that, though, the first thing I would like for us to consider here is the kindness of our God, because God did not owe Habakkuk an explanation. And brothers and sisters, God's justice needs no defense before us. The fact that God replies is a demonstration of his love, his care, his concern for the prophet. And just because the answer that God gives Habakkuk is not what Habakkuk wanted to hear, it does not diminish God's kindness, nor is it a loosening or softening of his commitment to his people. Brothers and sisters, if I can make an application in the introduction, we must remember that just because God's plans don't gel with our ideals, it does not mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. It does not mean he has failed us. It does not mean his promises are any less sure. That's why we sing in a hymn we're going to sing still in front of us this morning. We've got to remind ourselves of these truths. We sing in that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in one of the verses it says, when through the fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God has a purpose in all of our suffering, and he has not forgotten his kindness to us. So with all of that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the text of God's word and the response that God gives to Habakkuk, this answer that God gives to Habakkuk's second objection, or his objection. He first has his question, and then God replies, and then he objects to God's reply, and now God is going to respond to that objection here in chapter 2, and there's three parts to it. First, in verses 2 and 3, God reminds the prophet of the unchanging nature of his word. God's word does not change. And then from that, he then describes two spiritual conditions that everyone in the world fits into, in verses 4 and 5. Then finally, in verses 6 through 20, God reminds the prophet that all sinners will receive the wages of their sin. That was true in Judah. It's true in Babylon, and it's true today in Colfax. Now, we're going to look over these over 2 weeks. I'm going to deal with the first two of those points this week, and we'll deal with the third point next week, because I'm not going to try to get through 20 verses this morning. I have a long sermon as it is, so we need to get going here. So, we left Habakkuk. He's in his watchtower. He's waiting to see what God will speak to him and how he may reply when he is reproved. And it seems that Habakkuk did not have to wait long for God's reply. It came quite quickly. And God answers him with the authority of his unchanging word. Now, up to this point, this book has been proceeding in a bit of a different way. It's been a dialogue between God and the prophet. But now it takes up much more the feel of a normal prophecy as God commands Habakkuk to record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. In other words, God is telling Habakkuk to write scripture. Write this down. He's to inscribe it. That word inscribe, it only appears two other times in the Old Testament. Once in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. Once in Deuteronomy 27, verse 8. Both of those times, Moses is commanded to write down God's word. And it seems here, most people think, and I agree with them, that God is echoing to Habakkuk the command that he had given to Moses to give his word to his people. Inscribe it on tablets, like the Ten Commandments that were inscribed on stone tablets, or the books of the law that were to be preserved for the instruction of God's people. Habakkuk is to record the word of the Lord. There is permanence. There's an unchanging nature to what God is about to say. And that message, though, is not limited to the prophet. Once again, up to this point, we have been invited into the private prayer closet of a godly man to see his wrestling before the Lord. But now that message is intended to go out. God intends for his private dealings with the man of God to be turned into a public ministry for the benefit of all his people. That's why the text says the one who reads it is to run. Is to run. And this is a continuation of the watchtower metaphor, right? If a sentry on a post sees danger approaching a city, he doesn't leave his post. Rather, he sends a courier to run with the message to those who need to know, and he stays and continues to watch. And so it is here with Habakkuk. Someone is to run with the message he has received from the Lord, because God's word was for all the people, not just Habakkuk. One of the perils of being a public figure in the service of God, that your private struggles and wrestlings to try and understand and try to be faithful become public for everyone to see. And in verse 3, we begin to see the certainty of the vision. So once again, Habakkuk has been questioning God's decision to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as instruments of his justice. He doesn't like what God says he's about to do, and he's objecting to it, and in a sense suggesting it is unjust. And I love here, as God begins to reply, he does not begin by justifying his actions. He doesn't say, okay, Habakkuk, let me explain to you what's going on. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he simply declares, my word will stand. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It's unchangeable. He declares his word will stand. And this includes, it's unchangeable, and this statement encompasses what God has already said back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and what he will say in verses 6 through 20. God is telling the prophet that his purposes were set. Judgment was assigned for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Even if it is delayed, he said, though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. And any delay that is there will be short-lived, because it will not, the text says, delay. Once again, brothers and sisters, remember the context in which Habakkuk found himself living. The superpowers of Assyria and Egypt have fallen to this upstart power of the Babylonians. Brothers and sisters, this would rock the world that he lived in like our world would be rocked if the U.S. and Great Britain were suddenly overwhelmed by China. You think that would affect our world? Think that would strike fear in the countries, in every country that loved democracy around the world? It was those kinds of times in which Habakkuk lived. And he lived in a place that was under the constant threat of invasion. His entire world, the entire Middle Eastern world, was in absolute turmoil. Was troubling times. And God now says, on top of that, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're coming to Judah and they're going to destroy it. It's not a pretty picture of what is coming. And on top of that, nothing is going to turn God's disciplining hand away from his people. They've persisted in their sin, and God is going to discipline them. God says, my plan, it's not going to change. God's word is always unchanging. God says what he means, and he means what it says. And brothers and sisters, when life is hard, because life gets hard, when life is dark and God seems silent, what are we to do? We're to lean into the unchanging nature of his word. It's his word that is his stabilizing force in people's lives. His promises will not fail. His judgments will not change, and his character never wavers. Habakkuk needs his thinking to be reshaped by the substance of God's word. Brothers and sisters, when we suffer, suffering blurs our vision and changes our perception of reality. And we need Scripture to be the glasses that cause us to see clearly. God's word is the rod and staff that he uses to guide us when we find ourselves walking through the valley of the death shadow. God's word is the light for our feet and the lamp for our path. And brothers and sisters, God's truth may not always be what we want to hear. I come across things in this book that I don't understand, or perhaps that I don't always like. What are we to do? Not sit in judgment over God, that's for sure, but to change my thinking, and to change my affections, and change my passions to match what the word of God says. Habakkuk didn't want to hear that God's plan was to punish Judah through the Babylonians. Yet God says, my plan is not changing. Then what are we to do? We're to know, brothers and sisters, that if something is coming to us from the hand of our good God, it's for our eternal good. So God's first response to Habakkuk is, my word is not about to change. It's certain. Judgment is coming. Next, in verse 4, though, God then begins to identify two different kinds of people. And this, you can put every person in the history of the world into one of these two camps. And first, God speaks of those who are not right within him, or right with him. And this is discussed in the opening lines of verse 4 and then all of verse 5. And so verse 4 says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That proud one, the way it's laid out, it points back to the description of the Chaldeans back in verses 5 through 11. Right? If you weren't here last time when we were in Habakkuk, you might want to listen to it. It's kind of hard to understand much of what's coming forward. You can find it online. But we already saw how the Chaldeans, they viewed their justice and their authority to originate within themselves. They mocked at both kings and fortresses. And ultimately, they viewed their strength to be their God. And yet God now says here in verse 4, for all of their pride, their soul is not right within them. The soul is that part of the human being that God that makes us different from the rest of creation. Animals don't have souls. It's that eternal part of us that God places within us that makes us so that we want a relationship with God, makes us aware that there is a God, and teaches us that he ought to be worshipped. And the soul is eternal. Yet the challenge is that the Bible teaches us that sin renders the souls of all men spiritually dead and therefore separated or alienated from God. And not just separated and alienated from, but hostile towards him. So that we want to worship everything but the one true God, namely ourselves. And God says the proud person's soul is not right within him. Therefore, they are not right with God. Brothers and sisters, as you read your Bible consistently, which I trust you do, you will discover that pride is always listed among the deadliest of sins. Pride is what motivated Satan to rebel against God. Pride is really much of what is the hook that is present in Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. Eat it and you'll be like God. In other words, you don't need God anymore. You can elevate yourself to the point of God and figure out what's right and wrong without him. And in their pride, that desire, they did that. Pride sits at the core of many of our shortcomings. John summarizes temptation with three terms in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He describes as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And there is a severity as you go through that list. The lust of the flesh, and worse than that is the lust of the eyes, and worst of all is the boastful pride of life. James 4, 6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the humble in heart, for they shall see God. On the other side of things, though, pride ruins all who harbor it in their hearts, for the proud person's soul is not right within him. And then verse 5 reveals a second major corrupting element in the Chaldeans. They had an insatiable desire for earthly pleasure. The verse begins, furthermore, on top of their pride, wine betrays the haughty man. Some of your translations may say wealth, and I don't want to get lost on this. If you're noticing, if you're using a different translation than me, I'm preaching on the New American Standard, you're probably noticing that the translations vary quite a bit. That's because the Hebrew of Habakkuk is notoriously difficult. There's a lot going on here. I'm not pointing it out because I don't want to get lost in all the details. There's answers for these things, but it's a difficult thing here to translate some of these passages. He's got a number of words that don't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. There's just a lot of challenges going on here in the Hebrew. So that's why if you're reading a different translation, it sounds a little different sometimes. I do think wine here is the proper reading. Wine betrays the haughty man. As you go throughout the Old Testament, though, wine often signifies abundance. It was a sign or a symbol of wealth and leisure. The abundance of wine was like us when we talk about the American dream, right? We have this ideal of what the American dream is. It's the blessed life or rags to riches, right? That's the American dream. Well, wine, kind of that symbolism of wealth and leisure that you've arrived at the mountaintop throughout the Bible. Indeed, wealth and the free flow of alcohol often go together. And when you think about these two things, both have the capacity to capture our souls and compel us to sinful behavior. Both can be cruel taskmasters who control the lives of those who are consumed with them. And both leave those enslaved to their power spiritually bankrupt. In the same way wine controls an alcoholic, the pursuit of riches drove the Chaldeans to not stay at home. They have this insatiable desire for more, and it caused them to consume more and more nations with their violence. Like death, like Sheol, the holding place of the dead in the Old Testament. In the same way, death never has enough victims, right? When will death ever have enough? It won't. It comes for us all. In the same way, God says, the Chaldeans are never satisfied with the scope of their empire or the wealth that they have. They have an insatiable quest for blood, ill-gotten gain, and the demonstration of their might over others. And this drove them to all manner of wickedness. Brothers and sisters, pride and wealth keep people estranged from God. Pride makes us think we don't need God, and wealth gives us a sense of security and that notion that we are self-made individuals. Yet Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Pride, the pursuit of riches, has undone individuals. It's undone nations. It's undone entire empires. And we see its damning effect in our culture all around us, do we not? Americans are known around the globe to be an arrogant people. And our insatiable pursuit of pleasure controls much of what we do, doesn't it? Like the Chaldeans, most Americans are not right with God, for we have replaced him with the God of self. And like the Chaldeans, we ought not think that we're going to escape God's judgment. But nestled in the middle of these two verses is one line that I would submit to you as the message of the entire book in one line. But the righteous will live by his faith. And that is put in direct opposition or apposition to the wickedness of the Chaldeans and them and their pursuit of pleasure and pride and everything that they ever want. In contrast to that is the righteous man who lives by his faith. And in the face of all this evil, we find that God's people live very differently than the lost people around them. At least we should. Habakkuk is here told that he's to live by his faith, not just when times are good, but also when times were hard. The righteous live by their faith, trusting that God knows what he is doing and will not abandon his people in their suffering. Now, to understand the meaning of this, what is God saying? The righteous will live by their faith. We must first consider what is righteousness. Righteousness speaks to a right standing before God. Once again, we've already talked about this a little bit, but sin makes us so we are not right with God. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us there is none righteous. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say, "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Can it get any more universal than that? No one is righteous. No one possesses the necessary right standing before a holy God, but they will be acquitted in the day of judgment. Because God's standard is perfection, and that's the challenge, right? Once I've lost perfection, no amount of good deeds after that can ever get my perfection back. The blot is there. And this creates a massive predicament, doesn't it? God requires perfect righteousness from us, yet the presence of sin makes everyone unrighteous. And there's no human solution to the problem. Yet, as Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples would say, "Well, then who can be saved? It's impossible for anybody to save." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And so God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son into the world to do what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. Just think about that for a moment. Every thought, every attitude, every action, he maintained perfect righteousness. He was free from every stain of sin. And then he went to Calvary. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God as our substitute. And in that sacrifice, Jesus, we're told in 1 Peter 2, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. This is why I quote to us all the time, and I am aware I quote this verse all the time. I hope you can quote it in your sleep. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand that? On the cross, Jesus became sin, that in him we might become righteousness. His righteousness is given given to us in the place of our sinfulness. It's a great exchange. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness, credited to our account. Brothers and sisters, righteousness is something we must receive. It's not something we can achieve. We are entirely dependent on a good God for our righteousness. If you're still on the hamster wheel trying to earn a standing with God, it's time to get off. You're never going to get there. So then the ultimate question becomes, if it's something I must receive, then how? How do I receive it? Well, the answer God gives Habakkuk in the text and the answer throughout the Bible is by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Genesis 15, we read of how God promised to accomplish his redeeming work through Abraham and his descendants. It's the short version of all that. And then in verse 6 of Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it, or God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham trusted God's promise, and God counted him righteous as a result. And yes, that he trusted his promise to give him an heir, but there's more going on there than that. Abraham understands that through his heir, the coming promised Messiah, first predicted in Genesis 3 and rehearsed several times before then, and is going to come. And Abraham's faith is in God's fulfillment of a promise to send a Messiah. And God credited his faith as righteousness. And then in the book of Romans chapter 4, Abraham is held forward as the father of faith, teaching that the only way to achieve righteousness in God's sight for sinners is by receiving it as a gift of his grace. Right, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not the result of works. It is the gift of God. Sorry, let me redo that. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. This message of salvation, the gospel, we're told in Romans 1, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. I wonder this morning, do you possess this righteousness? Is it yours? Can you stand before God with absolute confidence this morning that you are right with him? You can. By simply turning from your sin to trust what Christ did through his death and resurrection on your behalf, it can be yours. In the quiet recesses of your heart, right here and right now, you can turn to the living God. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's simple reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." In Romans chapter 10, we're told if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. No works, just trusting in the finished work of Christ. And the promise that comes out of that is life. Life. The righteousness received by faith results in life. That means that soul that was once dead to God is made alive. And this newness of life then begins to result in a new way of living. This is where we get it all wrong. We try to get the new way of living before we have life. We're trying to become alive through our actions, and we can't. We must receive life from God before the change can come. Abraham believed God. God counted to him as righteousness in verse 15. And then out of that, for the rest of Abraham's life, he walked by his faith. And that faith took him so far that he was ready to kill the child of promise. Because he trusted, he believed that God could raise that child from the dead. And I get it. Abraham had a couple of failures along the way, did he not? A couple of pretty big failures, and some repeated failures. Yet he trusted God, and he walked by faith and not by sight. He reordered his life around the promises of God. And brothers and sisters, it's only after we possess righteousness in Christ that we can then live rightly for God. And what we find is where once sin and death and destruction reigned, now holiness and love and this enjoyment of God begin to emerge. The soul of the proud one is not right within him, but the soul of the righteous man is. And this righteousness, this rightness with God, then produces right living before God. And so God is telling Habakkuk that the hardship of his temporal circumstances do not change anything. He's to cling to his faith. God's telling Habakkuk he wants him to trust him through the troubled times. Brothers and sisters, the abundant life that God promises us is never intended to be attached to our temporal circumstances. It isn't. It's attached and rooted, grounded in our relationship with God. The knowledge that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life should cause you to joyously live for His glory, no matter how dark the road gets. When suffering comes, brothers and sisters, we tend to ask a question. Why? Why? It's not a sinful question. It's not even a wrong question. Habakkuk raised it, right? It's where we started. Why? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Why is this happening? Why are you doing nothing about it? Why? Sometimes God in his kindness gives us an answer. But not always. And he's not obligated to. You realize that? He's not obligated to. Suggest to you that it's not wrong to ask why, but there's a better question, and it's a question we must ask when we suffer, and it's the question, what God do you want from me in these circumstances? What does righteousness look like for me in this fiery trial? What does your word require from me? How do I demonstrate your glory and enjoy your presence in the midst of my suffering? I finished this week a book on the English Reformation about five men specifically that were burned at the stake for their faith. I loved it because four of them majorly crashed and burned at various points in their life. Four of them actually denied their faith in Christ at one point earlier in their life, and yet they all died to seal their testimony, their faith in Christ with his blood. One man in particular named Hugh Latimer, incredible man. Not Latimer, I'm thinking of Ridley. Doesn't matter. One of these guys, as he was being burnt at the stake and they put a bunch of green wood on there so the fire wouldn't actually consume him, and he's an absolute pain, and people say there's probably never been a martyr that died a more painful death than Ridley. You know what he was doing? Singing praises to God, praying, and quoting the Psalms while he was burnt at the stake. Where does that come from? Not the ease of his temporal circumstances, I can assure you of that. What does it look like for me to glorify you and enjoy you in the midst of my suffering? And brothers and sisters, those are the questions that will produce righteous living and sustain the joy of our salvation in the face of cruel suffering. And so what are we seeing here? God is saying his plan has not changed. God has an unchanging plan that he's working out among the nations. And as God unfolds his mega plan throughout the universe, he sometimes allows individuals to suffer at the hands of evil men. There's a whole bunch of people over in Ukraine suffering at the hands of an unjust war. Why? I don't know. God has allowed it. And brothers and sisters, God's people don't get to escape that. We don't. Jesus said in this life, you are going to suffer. Think about the men that were Habakkuk's companions, not companions, but contemporaries in life. Think of this list of godly men, all living during the day of Habakkuk. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, among others. These men were not the reason God disciplined Judah. They weren't. They were godly men. Yet all of them suffered the consequence of other people's sin. And you know what? Through Jeremiah, God had said that after I discipline you, I will restore you. But there's going to be 70 years between here and there. That means all of these men would live and die without receiving the promise. That means an entire generation of Jews would be born in Babylon who didn't participate in the sin that brought the discipline, and they would die before the reconciliation came. And what is God's message for them? Live by faith in your troubled times. Brothers and sisters, despite the suffering, the pain, and the hardship, these men did. And God showed them his favor, and he sustained them by his grace. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego met Christ in the fires of a furnace. And Daniel saw God stop the mouths of the lions. More than that, through his faithful witness in the court of wicked men, God, through Daniel, brought salvation to a wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven because of what you read in Daniel chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, part of the challenge with this is we've got to realize that God's plan is so much bigger than me and you. And he's working, even when we do not see it, to bring glory to his great name among the nations. But don't misunderstand me. Just because God is working out his perfect plan in the universe does not mean he becomes unconcerned about you along the way. God is deeply concerned about you and your circumstances. And he's so powerful that he can accomplish his purposes laid down before the foundation of the world while ministering his grace to individuals. He cared about Habakkuk so much that he broke into his life with a message of grace and truth. I know this might not sound like a message of grace, but it is. Because grace and truth are not separable from each other. They aren't. Where you have one, you have the other. And God spoke into his life because he cared about him. He cares just as much about you. Like Habakkuk, we're to trust God and live obediently in whatever times he puts us in, whether it's a life of ease or a life of hardship. And when we do, brothers and sisters, when we will trust God, when we will live by our faith, we will discover what Paul discovered. Remember Paul? Given a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan sent to buffet him. He also says it was sent to keep him humble because the proud soul is not right with God. And Paul, great man of faith, asked God three times to take it away, certainly within the power of God to do it. And yet God says no. Why? Because I have something better planned for you, Paul. Through your suffering, Paul, you will learn that my power is perfected in weakness. Because he suffered, Paul experienced the depths of God's grace in ways he would have never known if the suffering hadn't come. Pain and suffering call us to trust God. He knows what he's doing, I promise you. And he told us once again, in this world, we will have trouble. But then Jesus says, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. If we will just trust him, his grace will not only sustain us, but it will cause us to thrive in our relationship with him, because our relationship with him is never rooted in our circumstances. And then, having persevered through the hardship of this life, what will we find? Well, we will find that in the life to come, we will receive the crown of life. What more can we want? Really? What more do you want? So I wonder, can we say with Job this morning, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him? Or maybe a better question for us is this: how can we not trust a God who loves us so much that he would crush his son to make you whole? A God that's willing to do that can be trusted to order your days and to sustain you through any trial. God can be trusted no matter how troubling the times become. Father, we see this truth in your word. But we're flesh. We're weak. And we have a hard time living this truth sometimes, Lord God. So sustain us by your grace. We are so thankful for the promise that you will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. And when we are tempted, you are with us. And you will sustain us. And so, Father, we humbly ask, even though it's a little bit of a frightening prayer to pray, that you would continue to do your work in us, refining us, teaching us to trust you. In a broken world, Father, may we thrive in our relationship with you. May you help teach us to trust you with our today and with our tomorrow, and to take content whatever you send our way, knowing that if you've ordained it for our lives, it's right, it's good, and it's for your glory. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen and amen.